The Bible teaches us that act of remembrance is to be something done regularly. Doesn't specify a particular interval or time frame. It just says it's to be done as often as we partake of these elements. We're to do so in remembrance of Jesus and His sacrifice for us. And so Jesus, on the night before He was crucified on Calvary's cross, He met with the disciples for one last time, fellowshipping around the Passover meal, and He gave that meal new and full significance by telling them and instructing them, this bread that you take, that you've taken ever since you were little Jewish boys, every Passover, well, here's what it means. Here's what it looks forward to. Here's what it represents. It represents my body, which is about to be broken for you. And so as often as you eat it in remembrance of me. And Jesus also took the cup of the fruit of the vine, and He shared it with the disciples as well. And He added significance to that as well, that the blood of His new covenant was what was being portrayed in that cup, all the way back to the Exodus from Egypt, all the way back to that first Passover event. This is what it was looking forward to, men. It's looking forward to my blood, which is going to be shed as a sacrificial offering, covering and cleansing you from your sins. And so as often as you partake of this meal, do it to remember me, and do it looking forward to the great banquet that will be in heaven one day. That's the next time I'll eat of this bread and drink of the fruit of the vine with you. And so Jesus blessed the cup, and He shared it with His disciples. Tom, would you just voice a prayer at this time over the rest of the service and thank the Lord for this gift of the Lord's Supper that we partake of. Amen. Thanks, Tom. Hey, Tom, I got something for you. Something I stole from you earlier when I had to make some notes on a song sheet. That's your attendance-taking pencil. So grab your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Kiddos, thanks for being here with us during our worship time and watching as we take the Lord's Supper today. Have a great class. Ephesians chapter 4. Today we're going to look at verses 1 to 6 in Ephesians 4. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to that early church. He says in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is the word of the Lord. It's been said that perhaps no church in history had so rich a heritage of notable leaders, for example, as the church at Ephesus, that early church there in what is today modern Turkey. It's been said that no church could have such a rich heritage as that church. Just think about some of the people that populated that church. Priscilla and Aquila travel with the Apostle Paul, and they're some of the first ones to bring the gospel to Ephesus at about the year A.D. 52. And we read about that in Acts chapter 18. Also in chapter 18, Apollos, one of the great teachers of the early church in that first generation, that first era. He was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, of John, and of the other apostles of Jesus. He was a tremendous communicator, tremendous influence for the gospel. He taught at Ephesus. Paul came back to Ephesus in A.D. 53 to strengthen this infant church. And he invested 3 years as a pastor, teacher there in that church. Taught them every day. Taught them in a public meeting hall called the Hall of Tyrannus. Timothy, one of Paul's understudies, became the pastor, the visible leader of the church at Ephesus shortly after Paul's time of ministry there. Onesiphorus and Tychicus were among others who ministered at Ephesus. We read about them in Paul's second letter to Timothy. Paul writes to the Ephesians about the year AD 62, about a decade or so after the church was launched. He wrote to them during his Roman imprisonment in Ephesians 3. We read about that in verse 1 of chapter 4, which we just read. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. John, the apostle, he spends the last decades of his life ministering in Ephesus, according to church history. He was arrested at Ephesus for preaching the gospel, and it was from Ephesus that he was exiled by the Roman authorities to the island of Patmos. And then John addresses in the book of Revelation, which he wrote on the island of Patmos during his exile, he addresses seven churches, and the first and most prominent among those seven churches was the church at Ephesus. Read about that in Revelation chapter 2. That's a pretty rich heritage. There aren't any, really, churches that can boast such an array of influencers and leaders as that early church at Ephesus. And yet, with all of this godly leadership, all of this investment over the first 40 or so years of the life of the church at Ephesus, that church digressed from a place of intense faith and hunger for God's Word to a church accused by Jesus Himself in Revelation 2 of having what? Left its first love. You've left your first love. You've abandoned the love that you had at the first. In less than two generations, that Ephesian church had lost the warm, passionate love for Jesus that had so characterized them in the early days. They were doctrinally sound. That wasn't a problem. They were doctrinally sound, even 40 years after Paul planted that church. And yet they had cooled off in their fervor and in their zeal for Jesus. But Jesus had a remedy to this situation. Do you remember what it was? You remember what he told them in Revelation 2? He says, remember. Jesus is big on remembering things. He's big on his disciples remembering things. Remember my body. Remember my blood. He says to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, but remember from where you have fallen. Remember that love that you used to have, that used to mark you, that you used to be known for, and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. Remember and repent. One of the most critical things that the Apostle Paul taught the Ephesians at first in the early years was God's unequivocal expectation for unity in the body of Christ. Unequivocal expectation for unity in the body of Christ. Now let me explain what that word unequivocal means. You break it apart, take the un off, you've got equivocal, equivocal. Equi means equal or the same as, Vocal means to say. Equivocate is another word that comes from that. And to vocate is not to say something, it's to do something, right? It's your vocation. So equivocation means to try to do things at the same level, at an equal level. And our title today is the unequivocal expectation for unity in the body of Christ. And I think this is a well-founded title. Because of all the things that we do as the disciples of Jesus in the body of Christ, we need to try not to do all things at the level at which we strive for unity in the body of Christ. Okay, we need to not try to run our programming. We need to not be as concerned about our programming. We need to not be as concerned about the sound quality of our music on Sunday mornings as we are about striving for unity, one with another in the body of Christ. Okay, so it's the unequivocal expectation for unity in the body of Christ. This needs to rise above all other priorities in the body of Christ. Remember what Jesus said of His disciples in the gospel. John 13:35, they will know you. They will know that you're My disciples by what? By how much you disagree with one another? No, by how you love one another. When we truly love one another, we strive to remain bound to one another as disciples of Jesus Christ. Unity is a sign that believers actually love each other as Christ loves them. It also indicates our love for Jesus Himself. A big part of the deeds that the Ephesians did at first was to work together for unity in the body of Christ. We don't just work together in unity. Well, I'll swallow my pride and I'll just suppress all my irritation with so-and-so, and we'll go work together to feed the needy. We'll go work together to pull off sports camp. No, we don't just work together in unity. We have to work together for unity. It's something that we work for. You can get a football team full of big personalities, and they might not really like each other off the field. They might tweet about one another off the field, behind the scenes, but then on Sunday, they work together. That is not what church is supposed to be like. Well, we'll just pull it together and really rally together for church on Sunday, but behind the scenes, we don't really like each other. Uh-uh. We work together in unity, but we have to work together for unity. And today's passage of Scripture describes three elements of the unity that God expects of His people. One, unity's walk. Two, unity's work. And third, unity's way. So we begin with unity's walk. Look at verse 1 with me. The Apostle Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, we've noticed many times in the past that word therefore, it's an important word. It's a transitional word in a written document. It usually means that we're kind of switching gears from one idea to another idea. This is an important hinge word. The Apostle Paul uses it often in his letters, and he is hinging between what he's already written and what he's about to write in the following chapter. So, 6 chapters in Ephesians, so those first 3 chapters, he really lays a groundwork, he lays a foundational argument, and then he switches to how that is going to be applied and how that's going to be lived out. It's not just a pivot between two ideas, but it's between these two main sections of this letter. It connects the first 3 chapters to the last 3. Warren Wiersbe is a well-known biblical scholar, and he suggests that we look at it this way. He suggests that the first 3 chapters of Ephesians deal with doctrine, and the last 3 deal with duty. Those are both important things in the Christian life, aren't they? What we believe and how we live out those beliefs. says the first three chapters deal with our riches in Christ, and the last three deal with our responsibilities in Christ. Can we all agree we in Jesus Christ are rich beyond belief? We have the Son of God who has given His body and His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We are rich regardless of bank accounts. So first three chapters deal with riches. Last three deal with responsibilities. Warren Wiersbe says the first three chapters deal with the wealth of our blessings in Christ, and the last three with how to walk in Christ as truly wealthy people. So after Paul pivots here on the word therefore, the first thing he addresses to the Ephesians is this expectation of unity in Christ's body. Unity isn't just crucial to the fulfilling of the Great Commission. It is crucial for that, but not just for that. Unity is crucial as an expected part of every believer's day-to-day walk of faith. We need to have unity with other believers. On the basis of everything that the Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul to write in the first three chapters of Ephesians, he then goes on and implores them. That is, he earnestly appeals to them. He practically gets down and begs them to walk in a way that represents Christ well. And that way of walking is to walk in unity with one another. Unity among believers is a huge part of living or walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called in Christ Jesus. It really is. And I think often we can kind of over-individualize, over-personalize our faith, our relationship with God. Well, just as long as I have the right beliefs, long as my doctrinal ducks are in a row, I'm okay. I don't have to get along too much with other believers. As long as I'm happy in the Lord, I don't have to like my fellow Christians. But that's a false assumption. One of the commentaries that was used in this message suggests that the word for worthy, in other words, walk in a manner worthy, that Greek word is axios. So you think of an axle, think of a pivot point, think of a hinge point, think about a scale that's hinging on a central point. Got a side on either side of that hinge point. Axios, worthy, it means equal weight. In other words, Paul is suggesting that one's calling and one's conduct should be in balance. We didn't just call ourselves Christians and pat ourselves on the back that, man, we're covered under the blood of Jesus, we got it all together. My debt is paid. My ticket to heaven has been punched. So now I can live however I want. I can do whatever I want. No. He says our calling and our conduct should be in balance. That's what he means by worthy. Walk in a manner worthy of Christ. Our Christian's conduct concerns both our personal life and our responsibility to other believers in the church. The early church demonstrated, they were models really for what this unity looked like in their day-to-day community life. And by early church, I mean the really early church. I mean that post-Pentecost wave of new believers that just were flooding into this way of Jesus, into this faith in the Nazarene. That's the early church we're talking about here. They really demonstrated what this unity, this pursuit of unity, looked like in day-to-day community. Shortly after Pentecost, shortly after the Holy Spirit ushered those 3,000-plus new believers into the kingdom. We see those new believers, several things. We see them continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer, Acts 2:42. We see them together and having, not just being together, but sharing together, having all things in common, a couple verses later in Acts 2:44. We see them selling property, sharing possessions with all as anyone might have need, Acts 2:45. We see them taking their meals together with gladness of heart. We see them having one heart and one soul, no one claiming that anything belonged to him as his own, but that all things were common property to the community. We see that early, early church without a needy person among them. For all who owned land or owned houses would sell them, and they would lay the proceeds at the apostles' feet to be distributed to each as any had need. A couple chapters later in Acts 4 is where we read that. We see also this early, early church increasing in number constantly. God was constantly adding to their number, and we see them meeting the needs that arose among them. See this very prominently in Acts chapter 6, in that great episode where the Hellenistic Jewish widows were being neglected. And the apostles saw this, and they took action, and they delegated the care and the looking after of those widows to 7 servant leaders, the early deacons. The early church's zeal for walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which they'd been called, and by the way, those words had not been written yet, would not be written for a few more decades. But their zeal for walking in that manner worthy of the calling that they received from Jesus, by preserving unity, it had remarkable results. I mean, just tremendous results. Not just within their community, but in terms of their outward witness to all of society. And these are the kind of results that any church in any era should want to experience. Just listen again to some of these things. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts 2:47. Acts 4:33 says, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Do we desire that? Do you want abundant grace to be falling and descending on this church family? Yes, Pastor Darren, we want that. We want to be seeing our numbers increase. Yes, there's nothing carnal or fleshly about wanting to see God add souls to the kingdom through the work and witness of this church. And then we read that the word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So even those who were at once enemies of the gospel of Jesus, by way of the witness, the unified testimony of this newly born gospel movement, were their enemies now becoming obedient to the faith. This tremendous results. These things can happen when a spirit indwelt, a spirit-infused body of believers is devoted to Jesus, when that body obeys His word, and when that body eagerly maintains church unity. But it's work. And it's work that we're going to have to do in order to experience these kinds of spirit-given results. And this brings us to a second element of unity. We have unity's walk, and now we're going to look at unity's work. In verses 2 and 3, Paul tells the church to be eager or diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Unity it really is work. And unity's work is really the Spirit's work within each believer. Okay? And the Holy Spirit will work within each believer to produce humility and gentleness with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verses 2 and 3 there. And of those seven characteristics expected of each believer for the preservation of unity within the church, four of them are specifically listed in Paul's famous list of the fruits of the Spirit over in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. What were those four? They are gentleness. Gentleness typically means the opposite of what? Harshness, right? Being brutal, being critical, being mean-spirited. That's gentleness. Patience. Often in the Bible, it's translated as long-suffering, right? Very graphic picture of what patience is. We suffer the long haul. We are in this for the long haul. It's a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune. And it's remaining calm without complaint, without irritation. Gentleness, patience, love. This is agape love here. This is the love that's attributed to God throughout the New Testament. Love through which and only by His grace can we demonstrate such divine love to one another. It's agape love is a kind of love that we can't really show and offer to another person apart from having received it from God. It's a sacrificial, others-centered kind of affection. And peace, gentleness, patience, love, peace, to be without trouble in relationship to one another. That's peace, to be untroubled in our relationship with another person. The other three characteristics of these seven also play a role in every Spirit-filled believer's life. They are humility. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, right? James 4, 1 Peter 5. Tolerance. Paul says in Romans 2, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Tolerance. This symbolizes putting up with challenges or difficulties. This is not the tolerance that gets thrown around in news media and different places. Paul is not talking about just kind of having an anything-goes mentality. That's not what Paul means by tolerance here. Tolerance means putting up with challenges, being patient, diligent. Humility, tolerance, and diligence. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us, we are to exercise them accordingly. Paul then outlines some of these. He who leads with diligence. He who serves with humility, for example. Romans 12. The idea here is to work hard at something. Be diligent. Stay with it. To give intense effort. And to give one's all. Give one's best. Humility, tolerance, diligence. These traits are made possible through submission to the Holy Spirit and through submission to God's all-sufficient grace. Apart from that personal submission to God, we're not gonna have real tolerance for others. We're not gonna show real humility towards others. We're not gonna be diligent in either of those things. The presence of these traits indicates God's work in a person and that person's submission to His inner perfecting work. We need to be submitted to the inner working of God in our lives daily. Best way to do that is get up, begin your morning in prayer, calling out on God for grace, that His mercies would be felt as real and new every morning, just as His Word promises. And to invite our awareness. God, would you please make me aware of your inner working in my life today? He's doing it. We're just not always aware of it. We're just not always sensitive to it. And that's the real need. As Jesus says in John 15, 5, He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's that great vine and branches. I'm the vine, you're the branches passage. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. This means that when we set our hearts on Christ, pursuing relationship with Him above every other priority, He works in us to perfect and to demonstrate His character through us outwardly. And by His grace, we then join Him in the work of unity through Spirit-empowered effort. I want to be careful to let you know that I believe Paul is not saying that we have unity ultimately through our working or through our effort. Paul, we know, is big on grace. We cannot work to earn our salvation, nor can we work to earn the blessings and the benefits of God in our lives. They are all a gift of grace. But we work because we've received them. We work not to earn them, but because we have received them, in order to demonstrate them, in order to show to one another and to the world God's grace. Paul expresses this Spirit-led cooperative effort in Philippians, over in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, "Beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He doesn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling, that your working and your effort might not be enough. No, that's not what he's saying. He says work out your salvation. In other words, it's yours already. Now work it out. In other words, take what's inside of you. Take the gift of God's grace that is lodged deep within your heart through faith and push it out through your hands. Push it out through your words and your mouth to others. Work out your salvation in fear and in trembling. And this is a reverential kind of fear and trembling. This is not a I'm afraid of God kind of fear and trembling. This is, God, you are holy. I want to outwardly demonstrate what you've done inwardly in my life because it's so amazing. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's how deeply God does His work in us. He works in our will. He makes us will to do things for Him, to do things for others that in our flesh, in our unregenerate state, we would never have done for others because we are so selfish and caught up in self-worship. But He works within us at the level of the will to work for His good pleasure. The real work in preserving unity belongs to the Holy Spirit as He works in the lives of people who are fully, completely surrendered to God. But this doesn't strip us of responsibility, does it? Just because God is the prime mover, just because God is the one who ultimately is doing this work inside of us, does not strip us of a part to play. As Paul admonishes the Ephesians the next chapter over, in chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "Be filled with the Spirit." And as we are filled with the Spirit, we submit. But the Spirit perfects Christ's character in us. As His character prevails, we hunger for more of Him. And by His grace, He continually develops deeper and deeper Christ-likeness more and more we begin to see the character of Jesus emerging from our lives, emerging in our thought patterns, in our attitudes towards others. So let me ask you, are you surrendered to the Holy Spirit's perfecting work? Do you long for Him to do an even deeper work of Christ-likeness in you? Don't just nod because you know that's the right thing to do. Yes, Pastor, I want that. No, I mean, really think about it. Are you surrendered? You know, Christian life is, you know, surrender in the Christian life, unlike surrender in a lot of battlefields in history, for example, is different. Surrender in the Christian life is a kind of surrender that we can rush back and renege on, right? When General Robert E. Lee surrendered to Ulysses S. Grant at Appomattox Courthouse in Virginia to end the Civil War, it would have been suicide for Lee to, once his men had stacked up their muskets and once they had laid down their arms and their flags, for him to say, "All right, boys, let's take up this fight again. We're not really done." They would have been completely obliterated and crushed. By the time a surrender happens in a war situation like that, the surrendering party is all but done for. They are done. They don't have a chance. They're surrounded in most cases. They are starving in most cases. Brothers and sisters, in the Christian life, we need to see surrender like that. We need to see our surrender to Jesus like that. You're done. You got nothing. If you're coming to Jesus at one point in surrender, and then coming back a week or, you know, sometime later and trying to reclaim the flag and hoist your own flag up again over your life, reclaim the throne, you are done. You don't have that opportunity. And yet, so often we try to do that. It's not quite that dramatic. There's not an actual flag, but there is actual control that we try to retake from our Lord in all kinds of ways when He has called us to surrender. Are you surrendered to the Holy Spirit's perfecting work? Let Him work. Don't throw up obstacles. Don't fight it. Don't push back against it. Let Him work. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be uncomfortable for a while. It's always hard to give up control and to surrender, to take humility on as a cloak. Unity in our church requires that as well, requires that discomfort as well. It requires our full participation in this work of God. It's a work of God, but He invites us into it. He invites us to join Him in it. Of the seven traits that Paul mentions in today's passage, where do you need the Spirit's deeper perfecting work? Bridge Church's revitalization and our unity as a church moving forward depends on each and every one of us surrendering completely to the Spirit's work. And so we come to this third element of unity. Paul encourages us in unity's walk. He admonishes us to submit to unity's work as led by the Spirit. And then thirdly, he reminds us of unity's way. In verses 4 to 6, Paul says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, were you counting all the ones there? There's seven of them. Seven ones. Seven, we know, of course, Revelation's just full of sevens. Revelation's that great completing book of the Bible.
Seven signifies completion. Seven times here, Paul says there is one. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. God unequivocally expects unity among his children, not because he wants us to get along. Just get along, would you? Not because he wants us to not be divisive, but mainly, this has more to do with who God is than us. He wants unity in our fellowship because there is unity within his own nature. Right? God is a triune God. He is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Is there any disunity there? Nope. There is perfect unity. And so unity amongst a body of followers of Jesus is not so much about that body of followers of Jesus. It's about the God whom we claim to know and love and serve. A God who himself is three in one, not divided. Our heaven-ordained faith is an undivided faith. God has not given man two or more ways to get to him. No, he has given us one way. That is faith in one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as people of this one and only faith, there is only one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. In God, there is only one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all. This is unity's way. It's not just a walk that we do. It's not just work that we engage in. It is a way of life. It is God's intended design for the church because it flows out of God's own character. No division. United. Instead of saying united with a long I, say united. Make it a short I. We are united. We are a unit, and we have been united together by the blood of Jesus and by the power of his Spirit. If that's the only thing you take away from this sermon today, that's silly re-pronouncing of the word united. Okay, just remember that. I just crushed my communion cup. It is no longer a unit. We're united by the great three-in-one God. This three-in-one God is passionate about creating and saving and perfecting a billions-in-one global church throughout history, right? Billions from all different times and eras in one church, one global church. And this triune God does this in the context of millions of 50 in one, 100 in one, 200, 500, 1,000 in one local churches, just like ours. We would be on the smaller end of that range. But whether it's a 50-in-1 church or a 5,000-in-1 church, God is doing this work of bringing billions into one church, one body of the Lord Jesus Christ, one bride. Jesus is no polygamist. He has one bride. We need to remember this. I have to remember this when I go jogging with my Roman Catholic friend. I disagree on so many levels with so much about his particular section of the Bride of Christ and their structure and their teachings. I disagree, but he loves Jesus. The same Jesus that I believe I love. And the only way I know that is because I know him. I've watched his life for many years. We have to remember that when we look out beyond our little fellowship here. There are going to be people with whom we disagree on lots of things, who on the main thing, God sent His Son, Jesus, His one and only Son, to die to cover our sins so that we might know eternal life through Him. If that's there, we can have unity. Does that necessarily mean I'm going to go to his church next Sunday or he's going to come to mine? No, but we can love each other and we can pray for each other. We can encourage one another in our faith in that one Lord Jesus Christ. John Stott gives the example in one of his commentaries of a couple, Mr. and Mrs. John Smith, we'll call them, and their three sons, Tom, Dick, and Harry. He says they're one family. There is no doubt about that. Marriage and parenthood have united this family. But in the course of time, the Smith family degenerates, disintegrates. Father and mother quarrel. They keep an uneasy truce for several years, but become increasingly estranged, and finally they divorce. The three boys also quarrel with their parents and with each other, and then they separate. They go their separate ways. Tom goes to Canada. Dick goes to South Africa. Harry goes to live in Australia, and they never meet. They never write letters to one another. They never call one another. They lose contact with each other altogether. They're so determined to repudiate each other for their disagreements that they actually change their names. It would be hard to imagine a family experiencing a more disastrous disintegration than this. All mutual relationships have been severed. And now suppose that we are cousins of the Smith family. How would we react to this? Would we shrug and smile complacently and just mutter, "Oh, well, I guess there's still one family, you know." Well, we would be right, technically. In God's sight, there's still one family, indestructibly so. Mr. and Mrs. Smith are still husband and wife. They are still parents of the three sons who are still brothers to one another. Nothing can alter the unity of the family which marriage and birth have imposed upon it. But would we go quiet in this situation? Would we try to excuse or minimize the tragedy of this family's disunity by appealing to that indestructibility? No, I hope not. If we were to do so, this would satisfy neither our minds, nor our hearts, nor our conscience. Surely we would seek to be peacemakers, wouldn't we? Surely we would seek to urge them to maintain the unity of the family by means of the bonds of peace, that is, to demonstrate family unity by repenting and being reconciled to one another. Folks, listen, the church's indestructible unity in God's sight is no excuse for quietly accepting the tragedy of its actual disunity in the world, among mankind. We must be the very peacemakers that our calling imposes upon us. God unequivocally expects us to do so. He wants peace among us. He wants unity between us. So important is this unity in the body of Christ that Jesus sets the pattern for his followers early in his ministry. Matthew 5, he says, memorably, if you're presenting an offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Reconciling relationships for the sake of unity and for the sake of godliness is more important than offering worship to the Lord. Let that sink in for a minute. Oh, nothing could be more important than gathering here and singing Christ's praises. Wrong. That's wrong. That's a wrong sentiment if you come and try to sing God's praises with a grudge towards a brother or sister in Christ, with some bitter unforgiveness in your heart. In fact, our worship is hindered apart from unity, apart from reconciliation. Our fellowship is broken. Our purpose as a church is skewed, and our effectiveness as the church of the Lord Jesus is going to be stymied. God is calling us today to repent of our disunity and to be reconciled to one another in the body of Christ. This is true within our own church family. It's true among the larger family of faith beyond our church. There is just one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one God, one Spirit. There's one body. What steps do you need to take to aid the revitalization of Bridge Church through reconciling with others? How will you respond to God's word today and move towards Jesus by restoring unity in His church? Is there a brother or sister here in this room, in this building today, with whom you need to meet and offer or receive forgiveness for past sins? Go. You're excused. You can go and find them right now. Is there a brother or sister who's not here today or at another church with whom you need to be reconciled? Go call them. First thing you need to do when you leave here is call that brother or sister and say, "Can we meet?" We need to be reconciled. The revitalization of our church is not going to take place until our relationships are healed. And they will only be healed by God's grace and restored for His glory. It won't be for our glory, it'll be for His glory. But none of that matters if you're here today and have not been reconciled to God on a personal, spiritual level through the mitigating blood of Jesus Christ. Have you made that profession of faith? Would you bow with me? Father, this is a hard word. Unity is something we all agree is important. But its true importance to us, Lord, will only be proven by our effort to seek it and to work for it. You are the great unifier, God, because you are the great united one. You have worked through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, to draw us into a relationship with you, to unite us to you. And now, Lord, as a byproduct of that, you want us to pursue unity with one another. Differences will need to be overcome. Wounds will need to be addressed and healed. Sins will need to be confessed and repented of. Oh God, would you be so kind to this church? Would you, Holy Spirit, please not let us rest until we've reconciled with those with whom we need to reconcile? Would you be so gracious as to take sleep from our eyes and from our bodies until we reconcile? Father, we thank you for your mercy. And I pray for this church that we will seek unity, not in theory, but in practice. Help us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.